I have got a question for you as we kind of get started this morning. And that question is, what in your life right now matters most? What in your life matters most? I think for any of us who've been around for any length of time, we know that that thing that matters most today has a tendency to kind of come and go over the seasons of life. As things change, as things happen, the thing that matters most in our life has a tendency to move. I know when I first graduated from college and started my first profession, for those that don't know, I spent a couple decades as a college basketball coach. It was really clear to me what mattered most. I wanted to climb the coaching ladder. That's what mattered most. And to do that, I knew that we had to win a lot of games and we had to ultimately have players who would go on to success. And so everything that I would think about was, how do we win more games and how do we help our players get better and better? And that is what mattered most. For you today, as you sit here today, what matters most? I know for a lot of us, it can be something in our career or profession or our job. If you're in school, it could be that next degree or your diploma. The thing that matters most is what you're doing in that way. For lots of us, it can be family. Family can be the thing that matters most at various seasons of life. As we age, we have a tendency to lock a little bit more on financial security and where are we going to be financially as life progresses. There's other times in life where it's friends, it's fun, it's fitness, it's recreation. Any of those things can be the thing that becomes the most important thing in a given season of life. And so I ask you, what is that thing for you right now? Paul, who wrote a good portion of the New Testament, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians. And when he does that, he's reflecting on his younger days. He's thinking back to what life was like before Jesus entered his life. And he's thinking about what mattered most. And as he starts that reflection, he says this. He says, if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul's laying out his case. He valued most. What mattered most to Paul as a younger man was effectively his career, that he was a Pharisee. He was a man of God, a religious leader. And that was the thing that mattered most. And he lays out that resume and he's like, I was pretty good. Did a really good job at the thing I was doing. But I think for all of us, as again, we go through life, we think about that thing that mattered most at a particular season. And it comes to us and we go, is that still the thing? Does that really matter most today? And we have that ebb and flow. I know for me, in that coaching element, I was just going through life as it mattered most. And pretty early in my career, we were able to win a championship. And that checked that box. That added to the resume. I had players who had gone to the NBA, players that played for their Olympic teams, players that went overseas. Check, check, check. The resume was being built. And the thing that mattered most was there. But there was just this kind of time that I was, is this what matters most? I remember after we won that first championship, I went into the gym that night and the lights were off and the place was empty. And I just remember standing there like, is this really this is what it's about? Is this really what I want to give everything to? And I think as Paul kind of is going through his remembering of his days as a Pharisee, he's kind of hits that same point where he starts to think about, is this really what matters most? And I'm just going to read you just a couple of things that he said, just some snippets of what he said right after he lists his resume. He says, but whatever were gains, whatever was on that resume that was gains, to me, I now consider loss. And then he goes on and he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss. I've lost all things. He says to them, I consider them garbage. Paul realized, looking back, that the thing he would have said absolutely mattered most in his life was now a loss. It was garbage. It was worthless. And when I add the context of these verses, everything that he says, you'll see what he's thinking mattered most. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul is on this road. He's traveling through life and he's looking back at it and he's thinking about he was on the road that mattered most and then Christ interrupted his life. And at that moment when Christ interrupted his life, things began to change for him. You see, Paul didn't just get to that moment and Christ interrupted his life and then say, hey, Jesus, how about you hop in the back here because I'm on this sweet path that we're just going to keep rolling on. Paul actually says, no, I'm going to move to the passenger seat. Jesus, you need to now drive the bus. You need to lead me where you're going. You need to move me forward in the way that you would have me go. And I think for a lot of us, there's a point in life where we need to analyze, is the thing that I think matters most really the thing that matters most? Or is there something else? Again, Paul, that road he's on, that road leads right to the center of power. He's got authority. He's got respect. He's gonna be a guy with status. Like, he is on the fast track of life. But as he travels down that road and Jesus interrupts, all of a sudden, now Paul, the next time we see him, which is a couple years later, what he is a traveling preacher. He's now effectively the first missionary. He's getting persecuted and attacked. He's shipwrecked and jailed and beaten. He was on a road of respectability, and now he is just an outcast away from anything that has to do with power or authority. John Piper, who is a theologian in the United States, a fairly famous pastor, as he was analyzing this text, he said this about what Paul was going through. He says, you gain Christ by renouncing everything that competes with him. You gain Christ by renouncing everything that competes with him. Is that where we're at? Is that the way we view our faith, that as we're on that journey, that we hit Christ and now we renounce the things, we consider lost the things that we thought had high value, that we esteemed well in our lives, and we move to this place where we've changed that, and Jesus is the thing that takes that center space. Around Journey, we like to, our mission statement is that we together, all of us, lead people to become all-in followers of Jesus. And that idea of being an all-in follower is what Paul is capturing here. This idea that we consider things as lost, that we renounce the things that had value to us in the past, and we move in now to a place where Jesus takes that paramount place. And that change doesn't happen like Paul wasn't going along and all of a sudden, you know, he's now over here. Paul's going along. He meets Jesus. There's like 2 or 3 years where he is away and we don't know what's going on. A lot of people like to say he was at Jesus University. But the backside of that, when he comes out of that, is a different trajectory. He's now on a different path. And that path is focused around what Jesus had for him. And so as we walk through life and we think about that moment where the big church word is transformation, that life for us changes and our soul, our body, our mind begins to be transformed. It begins to be changed into the image that Christ has put before us. When that happens, that's when that trajectory begins to change. And the question is, what is it that's that filter? What is the thing that helps us understand what is the new direction look like? And Jesus lays that out for his disciples. He lays that out for us. He gives very clear commandments. Here is the thing. Here's the filter that you need to begin to assess and look at life through a different lens than maybe you had previously. One of those exchanges happens. A Pharisee comes to him, a religious leader comes to him and challenges him about what's most important. That's effectively the question he asks. What is the most important thing? And Jesus, with his disciples present, answers in this way. Mark 12, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. So the first thing is you're gonna love God with everything you have. Now, that sounds good. I think that's something that we can understand if we go to John 14, if we go to 1 John 2. It's very clear that the way in which we love God is we obey his commands. We do the things that he asks us to do. We open up our Bible and we read it. And it gives us clear instruction, and then we do the thing we're asked to do. We pray, and the Holy Spirit presses upon us, here's what I need to do next, and then we obey. We do that thing. That's what it means to love God well. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I feel like the Big C Church and Christian culture spends a lot of time worried about our obedience and the things that we do. And that's good. We need to do that. I'm not discounting that, but I think at times we overemphasize it to the point that we lose track of the second command that Jesus gives at that moment. Verse 31, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So what does that look like? Great, we're supposed to love our neighbor. We're supposed to love people. Love God, love people is often how it's summarized. What does that look like? Like tangibly, how does that play out? Back in the late 90s, early 2000s, a lot of people wore these bracelets, WWJD, right? Bumper stickers on cars and WWJD, what would Jesus do? And it was an interesting question that really took over. I think a lot of Christian culture got excited about that and WWJD, what would Jesus do? The issue with that, or maybe what's missing from that, is WWJD, what would Jesus do, is an open-ended question. And I think what a lot of people did is they filled in their own answer. What would Jesus do? Well, this, or that, or this. And a lot of those answers had a tendency to reflect on things that they would do, right? A lot of times when we look at God, if we don't know what he's about, we just look at ourselves and say, oh, he must be like me. And so what would Jesus do? Well, he'd probably do the thing I would do. That was what a lot of people would say effectively with their actions. And there was a response to that about 10 years later that was another bracelet that was trying to answer the question, what would Jesus do? And it was HWLF. He would love first. HWLF. He would love first. What a great response to this open-ended question, what would Jesus do? You know what he would do? He would love first. That's why his command is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was the initiator of love. If you read the Gospels, what you just see over and over and over again is Jesus going to someone where they're at, initiating love, care, and concern for that person. One of my favorite examples of that is in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus is in Jewish territory. He's up in Capernaum. So if this is the Sea of Galilee, Israel is kind of here. He's up in the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. He and the disciples are there. They're preaching and teaching, etc. And Jesus is called by the Spirit. It doesn't say this, but we just know intuitively. Jesus is called to go love somebody. So he and the disciples get in their boats and they travel 12, 14, 16 hours across the Sea of Galilee to get to this central spot on the east coast, a place called the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis is not Jewish territory. He's not going to his own people. He's going to different people. But literally, they go all the way across the sea, all night into the next day. They get to the beach. Jesus hops out of the boat onto the beach. There's a guy who comes right up to him immediately, and he has this interaction with this guy, and we don't know how long it lasts, but it doesn't seem like it lasts very long, 15 minutes, a half an hour, maybe an hour max, and they have an interaction, and he meets this guy right where he's at. He's hurting. He needs healing. He needs love. He is ostracized from his people. He is lonely, and everything about his life is miserable. And Jesus spends that hour or whatever with him. And then you know what he does? He immediately gets in the boat. They go right back to where they were. Like, that's how Jesus initiates love with somebody. He loved that person well, even though it was highly inconvenient. Not very efficient ministry when you only got a short amount of time to spend a whole day going over and a half a day coming back to love on one guy. And when I think about Paul, that's what Paul did. Paul was going along, life was good, Jesus interrupts, and then Jesus gets him to love people well. The way that that looked for Paul is he became that missionary. He would go to a town and he would establish a church and he would preach and teach and he would raise up leaders. And once that church was kind of self-sufficient, then he would go to the next town, the next place, and he would do the same thing. And over and over and over again. That's how Paul loved people well. That's how he was called to do that. I've never been called to that. I've been on a couple of mission trips, but I've never felt called to go be an overseas missionary and do that thing that Paul did. And I don't know if you have or have not. But I don't think that's the point. I think the way in which we live out loving people well, loving our neighbor well, is going to look different based on every single person who's listening to my voice. Ultimately, though, the command to go love well is not optional. That the way it plays out, you have to be obedient and follow God's lead on that. But the command to do that is not optional. It's not a choice you get to make. If you have bent your knee to Jesus and you said, he is Lord of my life, then you must do what he asks, which is to love people well. This is Palm Sunday, and this is Holy Week, as we call it on the Christian calendar. And I know a lot of people love Christmas. Christmas is cool. It's good. Jesus' birth, love it. It's all good. I'm not dissing on Christmas. But Holy Week is where it's at when it comes to Christian calendar. Holy Week is the week in which Jesus comes to Jerusalem to be crucified. Sunday, today, Palm Sunday, he entered the city and he is cheered by the masses. And then he teaches to the masses on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And then Thursday evening, he has the Last Supper. It's also known as Maundy Thursday. And then that night he's arrested. He'll be tortured, beaten, put on the cross on Friday, dead on Friday, raises on Sunday, that's Easter. This is the week we call Holy Week and we celebrate. There's a moment in the original Holy Week on Maundy Thursday at the Last Supper when Jesus is talking to the disciples. And as he's talking to them, he's like, fellas, I got a new command for you. And I can only imagine if I was the disciple, you'd be like, oh, we've been with you for 3 years. Like, it's about time. Like, what's the plan? What do we got? I'm ready. Lay it on me. And Jesus says this, John chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus is really clear what matters most. It's loving people. It's loving one another. It's loving fellow believers. It's loving people that are not believers. It's just expressing the love of Christ over and over and over again. So if that's what matters most, how does that look? Again, how does that play out? Well, let me kind of finish the arc of my coaching story. So I've been doing this for almost 20 years at this point, and it's 2011. And I just felt unsettled. I just kept continuously asking the question, is this really what matters most? We'd had a great season. We ended up having three seniors that year. They were all going overseas to play. One of them was actually going to play for his national team to try and qualify for the 2012 Olympics in London. Like, things were good. The resume looked good. But there was this unsettledness in my spirit that just, am I loving people well? Specifically, am I loving my family well? Because the thing that people don't realize, especially about coaching at the collegiate level, is that you work 80 hours a week. I mean, since I was 19 years old, I had never not worked 80 hours a week. That's just life. I didn't know there was another way to live. And so with that, there's tons of travel, 150, 180 days a year, you're on the road between recruiting and what you're doing with your own team. And it's one of those things that I was unsettled with that. And eventually, probably in about January of that season, I realized it was time to step away. I had an opportunity to start a business venture with some people and decided to pursue that. I was in a weird place though. I mentioned to you, I'd never worked under 80 hours a week. And all of a sudden I'm sitting there going, well, like this business job, like it's probably gonna take like 50 hours a week. Well, what am I gonna do with these 30 hours a week? Like I don't even know what to do with that. So literally starting in January, I began to pray about that because I was literally at a loss. I know you're probably thinking I'm not a very bright guy, and you're probably right, but I really felt like I didn't know what to do with that. And so I just kept praying, God, I don't know what to do with these 30 hours. What do you want me to do with these 30 hours? How do I use these 30 hours a week? And ultimately, I felt that the Spirit really convicted me. I want you to use half of that to love your family well, and I want you to use half of that to love the people that I've got you to love, whether they're in the church or in the community, whatever it might be. And so as I left coaching, that was my commitment. That's what I felt like God had called me toward, and that's what I was gonna do. And that's the way for me it played out. Again, it's gonna play out differently for each and every one of us, but the key to understand is that Jesus commanded us to do this. He didn't request it or ask gently. He commanded us to love people well. So that leads me to kind of a thought or a question. Like, does it actually make a difference? I mean, we can say, yeah, let's love people well, but does it actually matter? Does it actually make a difference? And to answer that, I want to think of it in two different ways. One way I want to think of it is kind of more of a one-on-one or like one on a couple. And one way I want to think of it is more corporate and big picture. So to illustrate the idea of the one-on-one, I'll just use a story that I heard a long time ago. The story goes like this. There's a father and a son, and they live on a kind of on a rock outcropping near a beach. And one evening, there is a massive storm. And I mean, it blows for a whole day. The wind, the rain, the waves are huge, crashing against the beach and the rocks and everything else. And in the morning, the storm clears. And so the father grabs the son and says, let's go down to the beach. And so they run down to the beach. And when they get to the beach, they witness something they've never seen before. On the beach, on the sand, and on the rocks, there are thousands of starfish. They've been basically thrown out of the sea, and they're just on the land, and they're gonna dry out and ultimately perish because of where they are. And so the father says to the son, let's start grabbing starfish. We'll just throw them all back into the water and we'll save all these starfish. And so they go around and they're throwing starfish in every which way and getting them back in the water. And then the son, a few minutes in, is like looking around going, dude, there's no way. So he says to his dad, he's like, there's far too many starfish. There is no way we can make a difference with these starfish. And the father leans down and he picks up one starfish and shows it to the son. And he throws it into the water and he says, we may not be able to save every starfish, but we made a difference for that one. And I think that's the imagery of how we can love people well. We may not be able to help every single person out there, not even on our block or in our neighborhood or at our work, but we can make a difference for one. We can love one person who needs it well and make a difference in their life. And so when I think about this idea of loving well, I think of it at that one-on-one level like that. But I think a lot of people, and there's even like famous people in the country right now that have made statements like, you know, like loving people is just like that worked back in the, but that's not like we need to get a different way to go forward as a church or as a body of believers. And I want to look at history and say, do Christians, when they love well, make a difference in a community, in a nation? Do they make a difference? I'd go back to the original church, the church that was founded as Jesus went back up into heaven. That church was in the Roman Empire. And I don't know how much you know about the Roman Empire, Roman history, but let's just say things were a little different. Like culture was different. I'll just give you a couple examples of things that were 100% acceptable in the Roman world that we would just like, there's no way. So one example of that, if you were sick, if you had a disease at that time, You didn't stay in your house and have people take care of you. You were ostracized to a colony of people, a camp outside the city. And you were sent there, and if you died, you died. That's just how life goes. And if you got healthy, then you could come back. There's no nursing people to health or hospitals or caring for the sick. That's not a concept that existed prior to Jesus. What about women? Women were viewed as about the lowest thing on the rung. They had no status in society. Women could not even testify in court. If a woman saw a murder, her testimony was invalid. It was worthless. Women had no posture in society at this time. Or what about little children? If a child was born to a family and they did not want the child, for whatever reason, like she was female, that's a good reason, or potentially she had a deformity or defect, or he was whatever, fully acceptable. Take the child, go out to the wilderness, set the child down, and go home. Now that, for us, we go, no way, there's no way that, yes, that's society at that time. And so these Christians, this little group of people are all of a sudden in that culture. And what do? When people get sick, they love on them and nurse on them. They care for them. They go out to the colonies and they try and get them to health and bring them back. Women have status in the church. They have a place in the church. They matter to the church. Those babies that get left in the wilderness, the Christians are going out there and picking them up. They adopt them. They bring them back to town. They take them in as their own at their own financial risk and everything else. They're taking care of other people's kids. And does that matter? Did that have an impact? When Jesus ascended into heaven after the resurrection, there's 120 Christians. 120. That's like the first five or six rows of this section. That's it. That's every Christian on the planet sitting right there. Okay? 7 years later, there's about 5,000 Christians. Okay, they're growing. That's cool. That's Glendive, Montana. You've been to Glendive? Glendive's about to save the world. Glendive, Montana has 5,000 people. So in the next 200 years, you know what happens? Glendive, Montana turns into California. There are 33 million Christians 200 years later. 33 million. 5,000 people just loving and living countercultural and doing the things that Jesus called them to do. They're just loving people well. And the culture's like, that's weird. And then eventually the culture's like, well, it's kind of cool though. And eventually the culture's like, I want to be like that person. And that's what happens. What did those early Roman Christians not have? They did not have any power. They didn't have any authority in society. They had zero political influence. They had no wealth. Many of them were the outcasts. They were the poor and the marginalized. Yet all they did was love well. They did what their Savior asked them to do. And the impact was revolutionary. Those 33 million Christians that show up over the next 200 years, that turns into billions of Christians that have lived since. You think about that. They just did what they were asked to do. And our calling has not changed. Our ask, the ask that Jesus put on us, the command, it's no different. Love God, love people. Love God by obeying his word and doing what he asks, but love people by putting yourself down. Not down, not putting yourself down, but suppressing your selfish desires and raising up what other people need. So there's this idea of like Paul, and Paul meets Jesus in a different trajectory, and it's fueled by love, and things are now lost and all of that. And I was trying to kind of figure out how do you like cleverly leave you with something that you can remember, something that you can tangibly take away and think, oh yeah, I remember this is what I want to do. And so I was kind of lamenting the fact I was struggling with that with my wife and daughter over dinner, and they threw out a bunch of different ideas, and finally one kind of settled in for me. It involves peanut butter. That's where you thought I was going, didn't it? It involves peanut butter. Now, I love peanut butter. I mean, I love peanut butter. Peanut butter, I love peanut butter. It's so good. In fact, as you can tell, I love specifically Jiffy Extra Crunchy. Now, there are some of you out there, and I will love you well, but I know you love Skippy or Adams or maybe one of those almond butters, and it's cool. It's good. We can fellowship. But I'm telling you, you're missing out. Jiffy Extra Crunchy peanut butter is the bomb. And in fact, for a good portion of my life, every morning, like I would get up and it would be peanut butter on English muffin, peanut butter on toast, peanut butter on bagels. Cream cheese? No, thank you. Give me peanut butter on my bagels. Peanut butter is the bomb. So in 2009, son's old enough and I'm like, it's time for my son to experience the joy of Jiffy Extra Crunchy peanut butter. So that morning I get up and I toast his bread and, you know, you gotta make it just golden perfect. And the bread is good. And I lather the peanut butter on there because, you know, that whole like don't be skimping on the peanut butter. You gotta get it on there good, right? And then I cut it in triangles because only savages cut it in squares. Right? Like, this is going to be a moment he's going to remember for his whole life because he's going to be experiencing Jiffy Extra Crunchy peanut butter on toast. This is awesome. And I thought I was about to be the hero of the day. And the next 20 minutes, they couldn't have gotten worse. At first, his lips began to swell. Then he starts to rub his eyes. Then he can't breathe. By the time the paramedics got there, I mean, we're losing it. We think we're gonna lose our son. Now, thankfully, the paramedics do their thing and epinephrine is a thing. But I'm telling you, it was a rough go. And we take the ride in the ambulance to the hospital and they do all the stuff, but we didn't know. We didn't know that he has an anaphylactic allergy. So now we know. And as we come home from the hospital, the first thing we do is we grab the garbage can and we go in the pantry. Do you know how many things are in our pantry of peanuts? I mean, we're talking peanut oil, Snickers, Reese's peanut butter cups, granola bars, trail mix. We've got ice cream bars in the freezer. They gotta go. And our extra crunchy Jiffy peanut butter, it's gotta go in the trash. And there's no like remorse or sadness because that's loss. The thing that matters is that our son is safe, healthy. So peanuts are a loss. They are dead to us. And that's kind of what I imagine Paul thinking about when he thinks about Jesus. Like, he's going along that road, and now it's lost, that former life. The things that motivated him, the things that he thought mattered most, that's his former life. Those are a loss. Those are garbage. Now, Jesus is the thing that he has gained and moved on with. And as I just think about you and this week, this holy week, I think what I would love to leave you with is an idea of just doing some self-evaluation, doing some thinking. Find some time to slow down for a minute and just think about what are the things that I feel like matter most that I really need to take a second look at. What are the things in my life that I think matter most but maybe are actually a loss? Maybe I need to renounce those things that I may gain more of Christ, that Christ would be in me, that the surpassing knowledge of Jesus would be in me. What are those things? And so as you go through your Holy Week, my just encouragement to you or my challenge to you would be this. Think about those things in your life now that you value, that you think are most important. And pray about those things. Think about those things. Are they really the things that should be? Or are there people in your life that need to be loved better? Are there areas in your life that you need to step into and renounce the old and move to the new. Will you pray with me? Father God, I am thankful for this week, this holy week that you have set aside for us. And I ask, Lord, just as we reflect on this week, that you would be present, that you would help us to slow down, and you would help us to identify the things in our life that we are holding high value on that are low value to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to find the things that are lost and to renounce them and to move closer to you, that you would draw us nearest yourself throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.